Well, good morning. It's great to see everybody this morning. Thank you so much for being here. In my Bible, I've opened to the 122nd Psalm. The 122nd division of the Psalms is where we will read together in just a moment. While you're getting settled and opening your Bible and getting ready to study with us, we welcome all of you. If you are visiting this morning with this church family, as I have been this weekend, we especially welcome you, and we hope that you will have occasion to come and be with this church family again. We hope on a very regular basis. Wonderful to be with you. I've enjoyed this weekend immensely. You all have been so very gracious and hospitable to me. You have made me feel very much at home among you for these 3 days, and for that I am most grateful. Look forward to studying with you now, and look forward to studying with you this afternoon at 3 o'clock, as we, especially at that time, as we talk about defending a kingdom, we talk about some things that I believe are critically important to us, particularly, again, as we try to be first century Christians in a 21st century world. All right, I'm going to stand right here. My microphone is dead. The battery has died. So I'm just going to stand still this morning. We'll just talk a little bit as we make our way through the material that we want to consider. We are first century Christians in a 21st century world. That's what we call ourselves, isn't it? And yet, let's be honest, our 21st century world is radically different than that of our first century counterparts. We work jobs that they would not understand. We travel in ways that they cannot even begin to imagine. We communicate with a technology that is beyond their wildest dreams. We have better health, better living conditions. We dress differently, we speak a different language, and we entertain ourselves in different ways. But there is one activity that inextricably ties us together with our first century brethren. It's one of the oldest continuing activity known in the world, and that is our worship of God. And so that's why on this Sunday in 2015, in small villages in the Philippines and in secret places in China, and little storefronts and front rooms in century-old buildings and in new and modern facilities just like this, the people of God gather each Sunday in order to worship. And there will be senior citizens and there will be teenagers. There will be multi-generational Christians and there will be first-generation Christians. And they've all gathered for the same purpose, that is, to pour out their praise and the adoration of their heart to the God that they love. In fact, ladies and gentlemen, the worship of God on Sunday is one of the strongest connections that we have to our first century brethren, and ultimately then, to the God that we serve. I want to talk for just a minute this morning about the privilege of God-centered worship, and I want to really begin with that worship ultimately must be God-centered. And so let's just talk about that for a moment. What does worship do for us relative to our God? Well, if we were to begin with that this morning, we'd just say that worship keeps us focused on God's majesty, and that's mighty important. Worship keeps us focused on God's majesty. It reminds us that there is a God and that we are not Him. It reminds us that this is not really all about us. And I will tell you that we need that reminder, because you and I both know that in modern 21st century American religion, that there is very much a consumer mentality about worship. And so in so many places today about worship, if we may paraphrase the old McDonald's commercial, what you want is what you get at First Church today. Because we are told in America that it really is all about you. It's all about the seeker, because we don't want you to go to the franchise down the street. And so in far too many places, ladies and gentlemen, the emphasis really has changed. Having a good time is in, and doctrine is out. And self-help talk is in, and preaching the Word of God is out, and casualness is in, and reverence is out, and feelings are in, and faith is out, and man is in, and ultimately, God is out. And yet the Bible still says that the Lord is pleased with those who worship Him and trust in His love. And so we must never forget that the primary purpose of worship is not to entertain spectators, but to glorify God. Now, biblical worship, it seems to me, pleases God when two elements are present. These are critically important. Number one, I think that God is pleased when our worship is accurate. Now, that all begins with this business of majesty, respecting God, honoring God. Because if you don't respect and honor the majesty of God, then you're really not going to care whether or not your worship is according to His will. And so, we have said forever that we're going to try to worship God to the best of our ability in truth. And what we mean by that is that we're going to try to worship God, the God of heaven, in the way that He has prescribed for the people of earth to worship Him. And I think that's mighty important because, ladies and gentlemen, God has always been very clear about what He wants in worship. You will search your Bible and you will never find anywhere where God ever said about worship, look, this Sunday, just surprise me. I tell you what, just start out and let's just kind of be kind of free form here and let's just see kind of where this takes us. God has never said, look, today in worship, let's just wing it. Let's just wing it and see where we go. He has never done that at all, has He? God has always defined clearly what He wants in worship. In fact, He's always been very adamant about that. I mean, that old scene that we have talked about thousands of times in Leviticus chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu when they offer that strange fire to God. You understand, that was a worship service. That's what that was about. It was about worship. And God severely and swiftly dealt with what He perceived to be an insult to His majesty. And when God was explaining all that, or Moses explained that for God to Aaron, He said, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near Me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, look at that, I must be glorified. What was going on with Nadab and Abihu? They were not honoring the majesty of God, the holiness of God, and the glory of God, and He dealt with that very, very quickly. God is pleased when our worship is accurate. And then secondly, God is pleased when our worship is authentic. That is, listen to me carefully now, it is not enough that our worship just be accurate. And so the indictment of God in both the Old and the New Testament was, this people draw near to Me with their mouth, they honor Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. Now that was said first by the prophet Isaiah to the people of God in the Old Testament. Jesus picked that up, and He said it to the people of God in the New Testament. And so the fact of the matter is that whether Old or New Covenant, it doesn't matter. God wants His worship to be authentic. Now, like most of you, I grew up in a circumstance just like this. And so, I grew up hearing that worship must be according to God's prescribed pattern. And I believe that. I believe that with all of my heart. But we need to be careful, ladies and gentlemen, that we have the right pattern, but without any passion. Because God does not just want our head engaged in worship, He wants our heart engaged in worship as well. And so our worship must be genuine and heartfelt. It's not a matter, listen to me carefully now, it's not a matter of just saying the right words and doing the right things. Now we must do the right things in worship, there's no denying that. But you remember what the prophet said, man looks on the outward appearance, but God, where does He look? Well, God looks on the heart. And so God wants to be able to look at us and make sure that while we are doing the right things, we are doing those right things with a heart that is engaged in what we are doing. And the point that I want to make by that is that if our worship is mindless, then our worship also is meaningless. That's why I believe that every service, every worship service must be special. Every song that we sing must be special. Every prayer that we offer is special. Every communion service is special. Every sermon that is preached must be special. And what I mean by that is that whatever we do, our hearts must be engaged in that. We need to lead worship and participate in worship. So, as Paul would say, if an unbeliever were to be in our assembly, when they leave, they would fall down on their face and they would say, surely God is among these people, because that's what it's all about. It's about honoring and focusing on the majesty of God. But that's not the only thing. Secondly, this morning, worship keeps us connected to God's people because, while first and foremost, it is about honoring God, worship also does something as it connects us to the people of God. Worship brings us fellowship, that beautiful Bible word that is sometimes translated by words like communion, common union, sharing, participation, partnership with other Christians. And what that means is that when we come to worship, listen to me carefully now, when we come to worship, we are not simply a number on a board and we are not merely a dollar in a plate. We are not just individuals sitting in rows on pews. We don't simply worship to meet with God. We come to worship also to meet with each other. I think I was almost an adult before I realized that Hebrews 10 had a verse 24 before verse 25. I grew up hearing always verse 25. But verse 24 introduces that thought by saying, let us consider one another, how we can spur or motivate one another toward love and good works. Now, one of the ways we do that is by not giving up meeting together, as the habit of some are doing, but rather encourage one another. You know, in reality, ladies and gentlemen, we should not, Christians should not have to encourage other Christians to come to worship. That ought to just be natural. But we should, when we come to worship, make sure that we are encouraging one another. And I want to tell you, I don't know about you, but when I come to worship, I'm encouraged by what I often see in worship. 3 Sundays ago at Temple Terrace, we had a lady visiting with us. She and her husband used to be members with us, and now they have moved to another state. This lady and I were classmates together at Florida College in the mid-1970s. She is dying of cancer. I fully expect that she will lose her life within the next 2 to 3 weeks. Well, I love this lady and her family. And she, like most individuals our age, she is a parent and she is a grandparent. But she was able to make a trip back to Temple Terrace to see a half a dozen girlfriends that she is particularly close to. And there she is in our assembly. And she is dying, and she knows she is dying, and yet there she is. And we are singing for all that we are worth. And there she is. And she has tears running down her cheeks, but she is singing with all of her soul, and she is saying, it is well with my soul. Now you tell me how you can see that and not be encouraged. I'm encouraged every time I look up and I see moms, and they have small children, and they're struggling to corral those kids, and sometimes they're walking to the back of a building and they're marching because, you know, he's got 5 more minutes of sermon and their kids don't have 5 more minutes of patience, and yet there they are. I got to tell you, that encourages me, because those moms realize that what they are doing, even though those kids have no knowledge of it as yet, what they are doing is important. There's value to worship in being connected with others. Sometimes people will ask me about my travel and gospel meetings. Sometimes they'll say, you ever get tired of going to church? Well, that's a fair question, because I go to church a lot. There are times that I get physically tired and mentally tired. I feel that a little bit today. This is my 4th gospel meeting in the last 6 weeks. And so I got to tell you, I'm a little tired today, physically and mentally. But I never get tired of being with the people of God. I never grow weary being with the people of God. I mean, how can you get tired of that? This is the one place, ladies and gentlemen, where you know. This is the one place where you know you will never hear God's name taken in vain. You will never hear the name of Jesus used in a perfunctory kind of way. This is the one place you're never going to hear the Bible, the Word of God, disparaged. I don't ever get tired of that. This is one place where I know that wholesome things are going to be discussed and done. And so I never get tired of being with the people of God, people who lift me up in spirit and challenge me to be a better person. Sometimes we're like the little boy. I was on some lectureships down in Texas about 4 weeks ago, and somebody asked a little boy, they said, are you being good this week? And the little boy said, are you kidding? I'm going to church so much, I don't have time to be bad. Well, sometimes that's the way that is, isn't it? Worship just kind of helps us with that. It just kind of helps us do well, doesn't it? And so it keeps us connected to God's people. And thirdly, this morning, worship keeps us making progress in God's direction. Not only does it help us honor the majesty of God and connect us to others, but it really does help us make some progress in God's direction. Now, here's what I mean by that. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I are formed by whatever we seek first in our life. Whatever you seek first in your life is forming you, shaping you. Whatever gets your highest allegiance is shaping and forming you. It's always been that way. We said last night that God told his people, look, when you inhabit new land, I want you to drive out the inhabitants. Any that remain, you cannot marry them. We said the reason for that was that whenever his people, whenever Jews married idolaters, inevitably, what happened? Well, what happened was what Jeremiah said. They followed idolaters and they have become idolaters. What does that mean? It means that whatever you worship is what you'll become. You will take on that shape in that image. Now, it doesn't have to be a pagan culture to do that. We understand that, don't we? I mean, why do you think in America there are so many divorces and so many affairs and so much problem with pornography? Well, the answer to that is, what would you expect from a culture that worships sex? Why do you think in America there is so much violence and so much abuse? Well, the answer to that is to ask, what would you expect in a culture that worships power? Again, the point is that you become like what you worship. And so, if Peter told the truth, and I think he did in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he said, if you want to become a partaker of the divine nature, that is, you want to begin to look more and more like God, what are you going to have to do? Well, you're going to have to worship that God. Now, I want you to track carefully with me here for just a minute, because God understands that. You see, God understands that principle. That's why you will search your Bible, and you will never, ever, ever find God saying, look, here's the deal about worship. Whenever you feel like it, it's fine. You feel like it, good. If you don't, I understand. God never does say that. You know, God says things like, give unto the Lord the glory, do his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. God never does say, just worship me if it suits you, if you feel like it, if you think, if you can work me into your schedule today, that would be great. God never does say that. Give to the Lord the glory that is due his name, and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, I want you to think about this with me. You know who did that, ladies and gentlemen? Amazingly, I'll tell you who did that was Jesus Christ. And so you have this statement in Luke 4 and beginning in verse 16, that he went up to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And then, because he was a guest that day, a visitor that day, they evidently asked him to read. And so he stood up to read. I want you to think about that with me. I am amazed every time I read this verse. Because he went to Nazareth, and on the Sabbath day, he went to synagogue, and this was his custom. And so his custom was that on the Sabbath day, he would go to synagogue. I find that fascinating. Because what possible benefit could Jesus have gotten from that? I mean, have you ever thought about that? How could a religious assembly in a Galilean village compare with the splendor of heaven where the myriads of angels worship him? And what was there that a country Galilean rabbi could have possibly taught Jesus about the law of God and serving the Father that Jesus didn't already know? And so why would he do that? He would do that because, as he would say to the woman at the well of Sychar, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipper will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And then he said the Father is seeking such to worship him. And so if you want to know why he would go to synagogue on Sabbath, and that was his custom, it's because the Father was seeking individuals to do that. And so here's the question. It's 10:45 on Sunday morning, and the Father is seeking individuals who will worship him. And the question is that if he were to look at our assembly this morning, would he find worshipers? Not just folks who go to church. I think, ladies and gentlemen, that maybe sometimes we've created an environment where it is perfectly acceptable with us if you go to church. But going to church and worship are not necessarily synonymous terms. The fact of the matter is that you can go to church for years. You can go to church for your entire life and never have truly worshipped God. There is a difference. Because when I say that I am going to worship him and the Father is seeking such to worship him, I am saying that I am going to be involved in a process here. I am committing to a process, to an activity. Worship is not like, it is not like me sitting in my recliner and putting that thing back in third gear and watching a football game. Somebody has well described watching a football game as 22 weary players who desperately need some rest being watched by 50,000 spectators who desperately need to get some exercise. And that's kind of the way that is. Worship is not like that. Worship is not sitting and watching like you do a football game at your recliner at home. If it is, you've gone to church. Worship is something more than that. Worship, ladies and gentlemen, is not a spectator sport. You know, like a lot of you who are moms and dads, I went, when my son was at home, I went to countless ball games. Anything that involved a sport with a ball, my son played it. Soccer, baseball, but in particular basketball. I can't tell you how many times I've gone to games. And it's interesting that when you go, you all know this, some of you are in that part of your life right now, and you go and you look around in the stands, whether it's baseball or whether it's soccer, whether it's basketball, you look around in the stand, and there are a lot of parents that are doing different things. You'll see parents who are, they're on their phone and they're surfing the web or answering email, or maybe they're reading a newspaper, they're reading a book, sometimes they sleep. And the crowd roars about something, and they kind of rouse a little bit and take a look and see what's going on, and then they immediately go back to what they were doing. And then at the end of the game, they put away the book, or they put away their iPad, and they put away the newspaper, whatever it is, or maybe they just wake up and they look at the final score and they think, I really didn't miss very much. Worship's not like that. If that's what we have done in worship, ladies and gentlemen, then simply we've gone to church, but we haven't truly worshiped God. Those parents are there, but they're not really there. And I never want that to happen to me in worship. But it can. It's easy. I've lived in Temple Terrace in the same house for 2 decades. Am I the only one who does this? I cannot tell you how many times. I can't tell you how many times Vicki and I have backed out of the garage onto the street and started to drive away, and me look at her and say, "Did I put the garage door down? Am I the only one who does this?" I cannot tell you how many times we have turned around and gone back, and every time the garage door is down, but we go back and check because I can't remember. You know why I can't remember? Because I don't think about closing the garage door. I've done it so many times now through the years that I just instinctively reach up, I punch the little button, but I don't think about that. We ever do that in worship? I mean, is it possible, ladies and gentlemen, that we leave a building like this, we get in our car, we're going home, and if we actually thought about it, if we actually thought, what did I do today? Would we be able to remember what we sang to God today? Would we be able to remember what we prayed to God today? Would we be able to remember the communion and the supper, what we talked about when we opened the Bible? Or could it just be that we simply put our minds on autopilot and we went to church? That's my challenge. Because I've been in this environment since I was a baby being carried by my mother into buildings like this. And probably most of you would be the same. And so that's our challenge. So, worship makes us focus on the majesty of God and connects us with our brethren, and it helps us make progress in God's direction. Now, before we stop this morning, if you're taking notes on that handout, you'll notice that there's one more little section there, and let me give that to you just very, very quickly this morning, because I want to make it clear that worship really does something for us. I mean, in an amazing act of grace and mercy, God put together worship in such a way that when we truly worship, it not only honors His majesty and connects us to others and helps us make progress, but it really does something beneficial for us. So let me share that with you real quickly, and then the lesson's yours. Here we go. Number one, worship restores my soul. God made worship in such a way that when I really worship, it restores my soul. I want to show you something on the screen this morning, if I may. Not long ago, I was in Northern California preaching in a gospel meeting up there. And you know from the news that California has just been in a horrible, horrible drought. I mean, the state is literally drying up. There's a joke going around among churches in California about baptism. And it says the drought is so bad in California, the Church of Christ folks are starting to sprinkle for baptism. And the Methodists are just handing out wet wipes now. And the Catholics are praying for Jesus to turn all the wine back to water. I mean, they really are in a drought out there. This is a reservoir in Northern California. And you can tell where the water's supposed to be, can't you? Now, there's a little bit of water there, but not very much. It's not near where it really needs and ought to be. And I got to tell you, sometimes that's us. Sometimes that's us. Now, we got a little reservoir there. We got some water in our soul, as it were. But sometimes we're in a drought. And really, honestly, don't we experience a little bit of that on a weekly basis? And the only way that we can really survive the barren environment below is to keep making some trips to get some nourishment from above. The 122nd Psalm, where I ask you to open, begins with this song of ascent, with the psalmist saying, "I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord." Because when we offer our hearts to worship to God, it does something for us. There's something inspirational and encouraging about singing songs of praise with other Christians. There's something cleansing about taking communion and praying for forgiveness and knowing that those around you are doing the same thing. There's something uplifting about hearing the Word of God proclaimed in an unashamed kind of way. There's something edifying about realizing that we're not alone, that we are surrounded by some others who are in this life and death struggle for our soul. "The Lord is my shepherd," the psalmist said. "He restores my soul." And one of the ways that he does that in worship, secondly, worship realigns my priorities. Worship helps us get our priorities back in line. Because let's be honest, most of us this week are not going to be seduced by the irreligious. Most of us will be seduced this week by the things that really are just irrelevant. We get our order out of order. And worship is good for me, because it kind of brings me back. It recalibrates me spiritually. Doesn't it do that for you? When I start getting my life off track, not so often by the sinful, but just by the distracting, worship helps me with that. The psalmist in Psalm 73, he was distracted by what he saw in life, and he didn't like what he saw, and he really thought that maybe life wasn't very fair. And so he says, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps nearly slipped. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And so he just looked around at his world, and he said, "You know what, it's not right. It's not fair. Doesn't seem fair. God's not being fair with me." And then he said, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went to the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end." He said, "When I went to church, it helped me get my priorities back in line." What's interesting is that when he left the sanctuary, he had the same circumstance, the same situation, the same problems, the same troubles, the same difficulty in his life. None of that had changed. What changed was his perspective about the God that he was worshiping. And then third and finally, worship reflects my life. I want you to track with me for just a minute as we close. I need you to stay with me for just a second here, because this, ladies and gentlemen, is critically important. Worship reflects my life. We said a moment ago that there's a vast difference between going to church and truly worshiping God. Let's talk about how we can make sure that we worship. Every collegiate and professional coach preaches the exact same message to their players. They all say the same thing. You play like you practice. Every coach says that. You will play like you practice. And I got to tell you, the same truth applies to the realm of worship. The way that we worship on Sunday is simply a reflection of the way that we have lived our week. If we have worshiped God Monday through Saturday in our lives, then it will be fairly easy to worship God on the Lord's Day. The passion, the fervor with which we praise God on the Lord's Day is a reflection of the honor and respect we've given God through the week. Now that's important. Let me say that again. Listen to that carefully. The passion and the fervor with which we praise God on the Lord's Day is a reflection of the honor and respect we've given God through the week. I know that's true because Jesus said it. He said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." And so the Lord forever inextricably tied those two elements together. Worship and serving God. When you live your life Monday through Saturday with a mindset that everything I do, everything I say, every place I go, every thought I think, every interaction with others that I have, all of that is a demonstration of my love to God. When we understand that, it will profoundly affect our ability to worship on the Lord's Day. But I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that we cannot live selfishly Monday through Saturday and believe that we can come in a building on Sunday morning and flip a switch and suddenly be spiritual people who are worshiping God acceptably. It won't work. Think about that illustration we gave a moment ago of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. God says, they did not reverence me, they did not glorify me, they did not hold me as holy. That's why they offered the strange fire. Do you really believe that they were honoring and reverencing and glorifying God in their lives outside of worship? Of course not. What they did in worship was simply a reflection of the way that they were not respecting God outside of that assembly. So the Bible puts these concepts together everywhere. Romans 14 and verse 18, he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Serves is one of the two main words in the New Testament that have to do with worship. Sometimes it's translated worship. And so the one who worships Christ in these things. In Romans 14, it's matters that have to do with how we deal with other human beings. And so the way that we interact with other people helps determine whether or not our worship is acceptable to God. Or Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 8, you were once in darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to God. Acceptable in the New Testament and the Old is a worship term. It has to do with a sacrifice offered to God. And you're offering a sacrifice that God will look at and say, you know what? I'll accept that. That lamb, I will accept that lamb. It meets the criteria that I have given. And in this passage, Paul is saying, look, if you will walk as a child of light in goodness and righteousness and truth, then when you come and worship God, that will be acceptable to him. Or this passage, Hebrews 13. Therefore, by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Look at that. Let's continually do that. That is, our worship on Sunday should simply be a reflection of the praise and thanks and worship that we offer to God continually. We cannot, ladies and gentlemen, separate what we do in this building on the Lord's Day in worship from the way we live Monday through Saturday and believe that somehow those two are disparate from each other and have nothing to do with each other. If we're not worshiping God in our lives Monday through Saturday, these passages say you simply can't worship God acceptably on Sunday. You can go to church, but you will not worship God, the writer said. Last night, we quoted Anthony Campolo. He became famous about 2 decades ago because he wrote a book and preached a sermon entitled, It's Friday, but Sunday's Coming. And every preacher has co-opted that idea. Every preacher. We've all done sermons about it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And it's a great concept. That the darkness of crucifixion Friday is overcome by the light of resurrection Sunday. But maybe, we ought to also preach a sermon entitled, It's Sunday, but Monday's coming. It's Sunday, but Monday's coming, because maybe the question, ladies and gentlemen, really is, when you go to work tomorrow, when you go to school tomorrow, when you go home with your family tomorrow, when you go into a restaurant tomorrow, when you go into a place of business tomorrow, the question is, what difference will Sunday have made? Because again, the Lord intends that worship and life be forever tied together. It's why Romans 12 begins with these words. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Look at that. I am urging you, brothers and sisters, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice, not a lamb. Not a lamb that's put on an altar and it is one and done. I mean, when a lamb was sacrificed, they never said, you know what, we should save this lamb. We can sacrifice it again. It didn't work that way. Paul's saying, look, here's the way it works now. You have to be a living sacrifice. The problem with a living sacrifice is that it tends to want to crawl off the altar. And Paul says, no, sir. Offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. 2 years ago, in January of 2013, there were 11 orca whales that were trapped under an ice cap in a Canadian bay in Quebec. I'm sure you saw that on the news. It was all over the national news. There were 11 orcas, killer whales, trapped beneath an ice cap in a Canadian bay in Quebec. How were they going to survive? How would they ever find their way back to sea? Well, if you remember the story, here's what they did. The locals came out and they cut pickup size holes in the ice. And those 11 orcas would take turns coming up and getting some air, going back down, and they would take turns, one after another, coming up to get air. And the locals would move a little further away toward the sea, and they would cut another pickup-sized hole in the ice, and the orcas would follow them over, and they would come up, and they would take turns coming up for air. And they would do it again and again until finally they were back at the sea, and they were saved. You know, that's us. That's you and me. On our way to heaven, ladies and gentlemen, we have to survive in hazardous conditions, and the only way in the world that we will ever survive is by coming up to breathe the air of heaven in true and genuine worship. What an amazing thing God has done for us in defining, describing, prescribing worship in such a way that He is honored and we are given life. Thank you for listening so well this morning. If you're in this audience today and you've never been baptized into Christ, or if this morning you need to come home to Him, this invitation is for you. Let's stand and let's sing.